Jeremiah 23:29 tells us that God's word is powerful, that it's like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin looking at verses 67 through 80 today, which is a passage that contains a gloriously rich song of praise. And it is a song that is sung originally by an old elderly priest named Zechariah. If you recall, Zechariah, in our study of Luke so far, has received an astonishing promise from God. He's been told by God that his wife Elizabeth would conceive and give birth to a son in her old age named John. And this son would not just be like any other child. This son would be the promised prophetic forerunner to the Messiah, the King of all the earth. That was astonishingly a good news sent from God. And Zechariah, of all people, was uniquely prepared, if you recall, by God to believe and to accept that good news when it was given to him. First, he was uniquely prepared as a person to believe God's good news. And then second, he was uniquely prepared by the circumstances to believe it as well. First, Zechariah was uniquely prepared just as a person to believe God's word. We learn from verse 5 of chapter 1 that Zechariah was a priest of a long line of priests. In other words, he was a biblical scholar of biblical scholars. He grew up being taught the Old Testament scriptures deeper than most, and he spent his entire earthly life teaching them as well. And so by now, as he has entered into his old age, Zechariah at this point in his career probably knew the Bible better than most anyone in Israel. As the end of verse 6 makes clear, he had spent his entire life walking blamelessly, how? In all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. So Zechariah lived in the Bible. He knew it, he obeyed it, he taught it. And so he was uniquely prepared as a person to respond to the good news by faith when it was delivered to him. He knew God's patterns, that God often advances his redemptive plan through miraculous conceptions. He knew God's prophecies, that the Messiah was predicted to come and be cut off soon at a young age. And he knew God's promises, that a forerunner would come in advance of that Messiah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So Zechariah was uniquely equipped just as a person to respond to this gospel in faith. Second, Zechariah was uniquely prepared by his circumstances to believe God's good news also. The angel appeared to him when he was in the middle of the single greatest moment of his priestly career, when he was representing the entire nation of Israel before the Holy of Holies, the closest he would ever come to the physical representation of God's presence on earth. God, through his angel, came to Zechariah in that moment with his good news. There is every reason why Zechariah, when the gospel was given to him, ought to have believed. Fitting that he did not, as a representative of the nation of Israel. Because rather than believe the good news, which he was uniquely prepared by God to do when it was given to him, Zechariah instead shows shockingly inappropriate unbelief. In the face of everything that God has promised and done for him, Zechariah doubts God and his ability to be faithful to his promises. He confronts God's sure word with unbelief. That's a serious thing. And so in response to that unbelief, Zechariah is struck mute and deaf by God for the next 9 months as God fulfills his good promises before Zechariah's very eyes, just like he had promised. Now, lest you think, well, that's pretty cruel, remember what we learned last week, that God's discipline of his children always has a gracious end and a loving purpose to it. And that is to put on glorious display in this morning's passage for us to see. What we'll discover this morning is that these past 9 months of sensory deprivation and seclusion has given Zechariah plenty of time to think about all that God has promised, not just to Zechariah himself, but also to the nation of Israel and to the entire world. You see, because Zechariah was struck deaf and mute for not believing the promises of God, he spent the next 9 months meditating on the promises of God. And today, we get to reap the benefits of that rich meditation. Because remember, as we saw last week, Zechariah did not stay mute forever. As soon as Zechariah submitted in lowly faith to the final detail of God's promise to him by naming his child John, immediately Zechariah was restored and he could speak again just as God had said. And this song of praise that we're going to start looking at today is the spirit-filled overflow of Zechariah's heart given in that moment. A heart that had just spent 9 whole months in deep meditation upon the saving promises of God. And it is from that deep meditation that this rich passage of Scripture comes. It is a passage, friends, that is as deep as it is wide. First, it's one of the deepest passages of Scripture, because nearly every single word or phrase in this song is incredibly dense and packed with entire thought streams of Old Testament biblical truths. And second, it is one of the widest passages of Scripture, because for all of its depth, it is focused on exalting in the grand vistas of God's saving promises from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of it, and how they're all going to be fulfilled through the promised Messiah, the child who is to be born to Mary, who we now know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It really is an inspired and miraculous song. In the space of only 2 sentences, Zechariah creates a magnificent theological bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the promises that were made and the promises that are going to be kept. And he does it all in song by offering up a praise of prophesied salvation. And so that's what we've got to look forward to. It is rich and it is glorious. And so I want you to know that as much as we're going to cover today and next week, as deep as you might think some of the material is, we're just going to be skipping across the surface of the truths that this passage contains. See me later if you want the 3-hour version of this sermon I'm giving you this morning. So there is so much more glory here than what we're going to get a chance to look at. But I trust that what we're going to look at today as a church is going to be enough. And so, to help us work through this song of praise of Zechariah here in Luke 1, we're going to look at it in 4 parts, just to help us understand its organization. First, in verse 68, we're going to look at the praise of salvation that Zechariah pours out to the Lord in this moment. Second, in verse 69, we're going to look at the person of salvation. Who is it that accomplishes everything that Zechariah is praising God for? And then third, in verses 70 through 75, we're going to look at the promises of salvation that Zechariah is rejoicing in. What type of salvation is he thinking of that he's anticipating here? And then finally, in verses 76 through 80, we're going to look at the purposes of salvation. Why has this salvation come? And so that's what we got to look forward to: the praise, person, promises, and the purposes of salvation. And this is the praise of promised salvation that Zechariah erupts in, and that by God's grace and His Spirit, we're going to join Him in this morning as a people. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of reverence and honor for the Word of God as I get to read our passage before us today from Luke 1, verse 67 through verse 80. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Luke 1, 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God who has confirmed his promises to his servants so that he might be feared. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word that you have set before us today. Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, and that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you have given us a rich feast this morning to look upon. And Father, I just pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand your word this morning, so that you would show us your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen to all of your promises that have been given. Give us grace to see, to know, to understand. Give us hearts to obey and to believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Luke told us back in verse 64 that Zechariah's mouth was opened and that his tongue was loosed and that he immediately began speaking and blessing God, Luke then unfolds for us here in this passage what started to come out of his heart and what started to come out of his mouth in that moment. And what we see is that it is a song of praise over God's promised salvation. And Luke introduces this song by stating at the very beginning of verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." So notice, Zechariah's praise here is described as a prophecy. And so God is going to use Zechariah and his 9 months of silence and then his subsequent filling of the Spirit to connect the dots for us and to reveal to us that God's promised Savior had at last come. And importantly enough, Luke is also making the point that Christianity is not some new religion. It is literally the fulfillment of everything found in the Old Testament. And this praise of prophecy begins in verse 68 with the praise of salvation, where Zechariah begins and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now notice, Zechariah begins by saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This tells us that this is a song of praise. Zechariah ascribes all blessings to God. "You are blessed, O Lord God of Israel," right? You are the source of all blessings in life. Blessed be you. And Zechariah doesn't use this phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," lightly. It is packed with a very specific meaning if you trace its usage throughout Scripture. And that specific meaning is stated right up front in Psalm 72, 18, when the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Why? "Who alone does wondrous things." So whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," it is always a phrase of praise over God doing something amazing, something fantastic, something wonderful, specifically for the nation of Israel. So for example, if you were to turn to 1 Kings 1:48, and this phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," it's used when God wondrously casts out an imposter from King Solomon's throne over Israel. This phrase is also used in 1 Chronicles 29:10, when God wondrously works in the nation of Israel's heart to furnish richly the temple of in Jerusalem. And this phrase is also used in Ezra 7:27, when God wondrously works in the heart of Artaxerxes, a Gentile king's heart, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so every time you see this phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," it is a phrase of praise over God doing something amazing, something shocking, something wondrous for the nation of Israel. And that's why Zechariah, having meditated on all of these promises for 9 months, summarizes everything he's going to say in this song by saying in the Holy Spirit, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." It is because through the birth of John, the promised forerunner, and through the one who was to come after him, God was doing something wondrous for the nation. And that's our first clue that although this song is very similar to Mary's song, being a praise, a song of praise in response to salvation, it's also a very different song than Mary's. For you see, while Mary's song, if you were to study it, is very focused on God bringing salvation to individuals like her and others like her, Zechariah's song is very focused on God bringing salvation to Israel as a corporate nation. You see this in the opening phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and you also, most importantly, see it in the 13 times that Zechariah, as a priest and as a representative of the nation, uses plural words like us, we, our, or their. Right? This song is a celebration over something wondrous that God is doing for the nation. So what is this wondrous thing that God has done? Well, end of verse 68, it says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." That is a cause for praise. First, he says that God has visited his people. That is amazing to use that phrase. Something that wondrous hadn't happened since fire descended on Mount Sinai or Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So for Zechariah to say God has visited means that he is anticipating some wondrous promises to be fulfilled. What promises are those? Well, they include some personal promises and they also include some national promises as well. So first, this visitation phrase shows us that Zechariah is confident that God is going to fulfill some personal promises to him. If you recall, the angel has already promised Zechariah back in verse 17 that this son of his old age would make ready a people prepared for who? For the Lord. That means the Lord God is coming. He's going to visit. And then Mary, a distant relative, comes to his house later and his own wife, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 43, declares her to be the mother of my Lord. And then Mary tells them how that same angel who visited Zechariah also told her that her son, Jesus, would fulfill the promise, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. Matthew 1:22. Well, Zechariah, for the last 9 months, has been thinking about all of this over and over and over again until suddenly his tongue is loosed and boom, all of this comes out of his heart and out of his mouth. "I figured it out," he says. "God has visited his people. In the coming of Mary's son, God has visited his people." And so Zechariah is expressing confidence that God has fulfilled some personal promises towards him. But you need to know that Zechariah is also expressing confidence that God is going to fulfill some national promises as well. Because you see, whenever God is described as visiting in Scripture, it always indicates a major transition point in redemptive history, specifically when it comes to the nation of Israel. This becomes clear again when you trace the usage of the word visit throughout the timeline of Scripture. God always shows up visiting at the beginning of a new and important phase in Israel's history. And Zechariah, being well-versed in the Old Testament and filled with the Holy Spirit at this point, knew this very well. So this is where I could have made this a 3-hour sermon. I'm going to make it one paragraph. You ready for this? Here we go. So first, God is described as visiting his people back at the very beginning of creating the nation of Israel, during the conception of Isaac in Genesis 21:1. Second, God visited his people at the beginning of rescuing Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 4:31 and 13:19. Third, God is described as visiting his people at the beginning of creating a kingly line for Israel in Ruth 1, verse 6. Fourth, God is described as visiting his people at the beginning of raising up an actual king for Israel in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21. Fifth, God is described as visiting his people at the beginning of exiling Israel into Assyria and Babylon, as we see in Psalms 89, 30 through 34, and over 25 different times in the book of Jeremiah alone. And then finally, God is described as visiting his people at the beginning of returning Israel back to the land in Jeremiah 29:10 and Ezra 1 verse 2. Every single occurrence of that word visit in the Old Testament falls into those six in the following category I'm about to give you soon, categories in the Old Testament. And so there are all these moments when you study the Old Testament, these six visitation moments when God visited his people Israel in times past, and every single time those visits indicated major transition points in redemptive history, specifically when it came to the nation of Israel. But there was another visitation moment prophesied in Scripture, a seventh visitation moment that would have been what Zechariah was anticipating here, because that visitation would have marked the beginning of the establishment of the promised earthly messianic kingdom, a time when God would visit the earth again, only this time in final judgment and in final salvation. And so Zechariah and all believing Israelites at this time would have been looking forward to when God would visit the earth first in final judgment. For example, Psalms 59 verse 5 prays, "You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel." Very similar to what Zechariah says here. And then here's the prayer, here's the expectation. "Raise yourself to visit all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." So the Jews were anticipating a future visit from God in which he would execute final judgment. The prophet Isaiah predicted this final visit of judgment over and over and over again in his prophecy when he wrote, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. I will visit the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Behold, the Lord is coming from out of his place to visit the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be visited, and then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed." I'll just move on. "In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will visit Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Sounds a lot like the New Testament, if you know what I'm talking about, which is exactly what the believing Jews were anticipating. So Zechariah would have been looking forward to this time when God would visit the earth in final judgment. And second, Zechariah and all believing Israelites with him would have been looking forward to this visit from God because it also meant it was a moment of final salvation. Final salvation. For example, Jeremiah, who I already said focused a whole lot on God visiting in judgment, still predicted in Jeremiah 30 verse 20 that in the latter days Israel's children will be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me when I visit all those who oppress them. And so this visit of judgment on all the nations is also predicted to be a visit of salvation for Israel. That's the day of visitation that Zechariah and all believing Israelites were longing for. As the psalmist prays in Psalms 80, which we read this morning, "O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, come and save us, restore us. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Return again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, visit this vine. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." They were longing for this day of final salvation. The prophets predicted this day of final visitation as well. Zechariah writes twice of when the Lord would visit his people at the onset of Israel's salvation. And Zephaniah 2:7 states, "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening." So the nation would dwell in peace. Why? End of the verse. "For the Lord their God will visit them and restore all their fortunes." And so for Zechariah, an expert in Old Testament terminology who has just come out of 9 months of meditating on God's promises, for him to say by the filling of the Holy Spirit that God has visited his people, it accomplishes two significant things that we're going to be anticipating for the rest of this song. First, it marks a major transition point in God's redemptive plan, particularly towards the nation of Israel. And second, it creates a huge anticipation and expectation for the future. Namely, is this the beginning of God visiting the earth in final judgment and salvation? Is this the beginning of God creating his eternal kingdom and restoring the nation of Israel through the Messiah? Is this the moment, as Zechariah says, of our redemption? Zechariah certainly seems to think so, because notice how he words this. He says he has visited and redeemed his people. So just like Mary did earlier in this chapter, Zechariah puts that in the prophetic past tense. So even though God hasn't visited in fullness yet, as verse 76 and 78 of this song makes clear, the visitation is still to come. And even though full redemption hasn't been accomplished yet, Jesus hasn't died on the cross, at this point though, it is so certain, it's as if it's already occurred. God has visited and redeemed his people. It's as good as done. Zechariah has seen God's great faithfulness in his promises towards him, and now he has no doubts regarding God's great faithfulness in his promises towards Israel. Everything that God's going to do in the future is as sure and certain as everything that he's done already in the past. And so Zechariah praises God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people just like he promised." Now, why is this salvation so certain in Zechariah's mind? Why is it so certain to occur? It's because the means of that salvation has already come. Which brings us to our next point. We've seen the praise of salvation. Now let's consider the person of salvation, and that's in verse 69. Zechariah, having been restored to faith, is now absolutely confident that every saving promise of God will be fulfilled and the redemption of God's people will be accomplished. Why? Because Zechariah says here, because he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Boy, that's good. So Zechariah declares here that a horn of salvation has been raised up from out of the house of David. Now you might say, that's beautiful imagery, and it's clever wordplay, but what in the world does it mean? Well, you have to understand again that it meant something very specific to the Jewish mind, and very specific to someone like Zechariah who lived and breathed the Old Testament scriptures. First, Zechariah says here that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, generically, a horn often indicated an object of power, right? So like a horn of a bull that can run through his enemies with a single thrust. And so just at a surface level, Zechariah is saying that God has raised up an object of power, a powerful object of salvation. God has raised up a powerful object of salvation. However, after, once again, 9 months of meditation and being filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is not speaking at a merely surface level here. Zechariah means something very specific when he talks about a horn of salvation being raised up, and we know this is the case because Zechariah says that this horn of salvation that has been raised up from God comes from where? He says it comes from out of the house of his servant David. That's the key right there. Now we can know what this horn is and what type of salvation it would bring. Because you see, there's only so many times in the Old Testament when the idea of a horn is connected with the idea of the house of David. And every single time those ideas are connected, it always refers to the Messiah, the promised king of all, and of the salvation that he was promised to bring Israel. See, so God gave many wonderful promises, if you study the Old Testament, to Israel through his promises to King David. Namely, 1,000 years earlier, back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 and 16, God promised King David that he would have a special descendant that would come from his family line. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David concerning this descendant, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom, he will make sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God promises here that David's house and David's throne and David's kingdom would eventually find eternal security in the coming eternal kingdom of this promised son. But for almost 1,000 years of history, that promised son never came. In fact, because of David's sons, David's kingdom was fractured and scattered to the four winds and corners of the earth. Frankly, it looked like the opposite of God's promises were taking place. But God's promises never fail. And so for 1,000 years, God's people waited for the coming of this promised son, the Messiah. And what's interesting is that in the process of waiting, they started to call this promised son, this Messiah, a fascinating term. They started calling him the horn of David. So, for example, in Psalms 132, verse 17, God promises there, and the context is there in Zion, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Same term for the Messiah. So the horn of David was another term for the Messiah, the promised king of all the earth. You can see another example of this in Ezekiel 29, verse 21. So understanding this then gives us a good idea of what type of salvation Zechariah, who has just gotten done meditating on all of these saving promises, is anticipating here by the Holy Spirit. He's anticipating the type of salvation that the Messiah, the horn of David, was specifically promised to bring. And we can read about that promised salvation in many different places, but the most significant passage for us today is Psalms 89, verses 24 through 29. Because there, in Psalms 89, when God is describing his faithfulness and his steadfast love to David, he declares, "In my name shall his horn, shall David's horn, be exalted. And I will set his hand, the hand of David's horn, on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers." I just have to say, take that, Palestine, right? From the river to the sea. Jesus says, that's mine, right? He will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn." Colossians describes this of Jesus, "the highest of all the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." The psalmist isn't talking about David there. He's talking about the horn of David, the son of David, the Messiah. And the psalmist is saying that this coming Savior will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, in whose kingdom all of God's promises to David will be fulfilled. After 9 months of meditation on God's promises, that's the type of salvation that Zechariah anticipates this horn of David will pour out upon Israel. And this is important, as you're going to see Zechariah anticipate what promises of salvation are given in this moment, which we'll look at next week. It's not just a spiritual salvation. It's a physical one too. It's leading not only to a heavenly kingdom, but to an earthly one also. It's a kingdom that will rule not only over all nations, but over Israel as well. This is what Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and with truth, expects with certainty. When he cries out, "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," he sees with eyes of faith the person of salvation. He sees the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic deliverance promised. He sees him as a person of great power and divine strength, a mighty horn of the Lord who will deliver God's people with finality and with totality, just as God had promised. A great Redeemer who will pour out on his people not only a spiritual salvation, but eventually a physical one too, a salvation that reaches to the ends of the earth, that transforms not just human souls, but one day all of human society forever as well. And we'll see that next week in verses 70 through 75, that the promises of salvation, that this person of salvation will accomplish, includes not only a spiritual salvation, but eventually a social one as well. That this saving person will rule, and he will restore, and he will reconcile all things to himself, and will bring all things into subjection underneath his feet, things in heaven and things on earth. As Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' He claims it all. And he has come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found." This is the person of salvation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Hallelujah! What a great Savior! He is the answer to all the world's problems. We'll have to look at the promises and the purposes of salvation next week. I'm sorry about that. But for now, I want to finish on focusing on two very important words found in verse 69 that should not be overlooked by us this morning. And those two words are "for us." The Holy Spirit, through Zechariah the priest, tells us that God has raised up and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Meaning, as the previous context of Luke makes very clear, for those who believe, for those who respond to the good news of Jesus Christ by faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everybody. Listen, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, I urge you to do that today. Because what God has done in Christ, God has done for you. If you will trust in him. This person of salvation described, that brings total, full, and final salvation, is for you. It's for you. First, God visited this earth for you. He was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfectly righteous human life because he knew you couldn't. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if the Lord should count our iniquities against us, who among us could stand? We needed a righteousness not our own. And so Jesus Christ came down to earth as a man to represent us, and he accomplished a righteous life on our behalf. And his life is counted as yours in God's sight if you will trust in him. Confess your need for Christ's righteousness today and be saved. For he visited for you. Second, God accomplished redemption for you. Our sins separated us from our holy Creator, and it created a state of enmity and hatred towards him. A state of enmity that would have condemned us before God and separated us from him and from his blessed life for all of eternity. And so Jesus Christ, he came to this earth. Why? So that he could condemn sin in the flesh, by taking on the guilt of sin and dying on the cross in the place of all those who would trust in him. If you will trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven of all of your sins before God forever, past, present, and future. Your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west when you trust in Christ. So confess your sinfulness and your need for Christ's forgiveness today and be saved, because God accomplished redemption for you. God visited this earth. God accomplished redemption. And finally, God has raised up a horn of salvation, of total salvation, of full salvation, of complete salvation for you also. We live in a sin-cursed world, do we not? We see this every day. In the violence, the corruption, the hatred, the injustice, the sorrow, the death. Like a coiling serpent, as we can almost see Satan and sin seeking to ensnare our children, seeking to either destroy or corrupt every last remnant of innocence that remains in this universe. And if we're to be honest, the bite of this deadly serpent has infected even us in our closest relationships. And so Jesus came to this earth as a man so that he might one day return and reign as a man in man's place here on the earth that has fallen, redeem creation that man has corrupted, and establish once and for all through his kingdom a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness will dwell forever. That eternal kingdom of righteousness is offered to all those who will trust in him. And if you will do so today, you will become a citizen of that coming kingdom and become a participant in the full and final salvation that is coming soon. As Hebrews 9:28 encourages us, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That full salvation is yours today, if you will trust in him. So confess your need for that total salvation today and be saved. For God has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation, and he's done it all for us. Hallelujah. Let's believe it today, every single one of us, and let's bless God for it today as well. This is the word of God from Luke 1, 67 through 69, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until the horn of our salvation comes and visits at his return. To that end, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And Father, I thank you that you do more than just tell us to worship you, but you guide us in that worship. Father, I thank you that you have laid down in your word so many great and precious promises, so that as we look from your word to the living word, we can see the fulfillment found in the face of Jesus Christ. And we can give him the honor and the glory and the praise that he deserves. Father, I thank you that you are a God of great salvation. And that there is not a single square inch of this universe that you have not claimed as your own. And I thank you, Father, that since eternity past, you have had a plan to demonstrate your great glory by bringing about a corrupted universe back underneath your saving sovereignty. And so, Father, we count it a great blessing today as your people to be a part of that, to be a part of that redemption. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to declare this great person of salvation in our day. The answer to every single one of the world's problems. We point not to ourselves, we point to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would make us effective in proclaiming this saving gospel of Jesus Christ to our families, to our neighbors, to our community, to our nation, to our world. Thank you, Father, for this great salvation. Help us to share it and help us to rejoice in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.